We are finishing up a seven-week series on staying closely in line with what many of you are reading. Many of you, starting January 1st, devoted the year to read through this Bible. And after one full year, you will be able to say on December 31st, I read the whole Bible. And so for the last 7 weeks, we used where we're at in that reading is our basis for what we talk about on Sundays, and it's been fun to do that, and I really enjoy doing that. I am also very excited about what we're going to start next week with this series, the Shack, and I don't know where it's going to go. You know, I think I've told you before, I'm still working on finishing up last week's sermon because I'm usually that far behind, but I don't know how it's all going to work out. But I think after reading the book and looking at the materials and watching the movie, I just think we're going to grow through that. So I look forward to that. So this week we had some different kind of reading that was in there. There were several passages that were there, and a lot of detail on how God wants His people to behave. And things like in Deuteronomy chapter 22, you shall not wear clothes made of wool and linen woven together. He told them not to do that. A woman should not wear a man's apparel, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for whoever does such a thing is abhorrent to the Lord your God. And then there's passages here that's very important. If anyone loses the hair from his head, he is bald, but he is clean. If he loses the hair from his forehead and temples, and he has a baldness on his forehead, he is clean. But if there is on the bald head or the bald forehead a reddish-white disease spot, it is a leprous disease breaking out on his bald head and his bald forehead. And we had a lot more of these kinds of things that were there. Strange things that were part of what God had people do. And then there was a lot of commandments about what you could eat, what kind of food you could have. Animals that had split hooves and chewed the cud, you could eat. But if they had split hooves but didn't chew the cud, you couldn't eat them. And if they were in the ocean and they had fish and scales, you could eat them. But if they didn't do that, you couldn't eat them. So, you know, things like pork chops and lobsters, no go. Can't have that, you know. And there was a lot of this kind of teaching in this week's reading. Lots and lots of regulations. And then other things that are a little less appealing and things about bodily secretions and mildew and boils and diseases and body parts. And, you know, that's tough to preach. I'm new at this, but some of these things I'm kind of going through here. How do you preach this stuff? That's kind of difficult. You know, do we really have to preach all these things that are there? And those of you that are reading, you're probably, you know it, because there was some strange things in there. But yet, you know, when I look at this, there's a scripture that, because I sort of questioned that, and then I probably snicker at some of the things I shouldn't snicker at. But I was kind of forced back to the New Testament passage in 2 Timothy that says all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Which scripture, Joel? All scripture. So even some of those tricky things that are in there, they're good for teaching. And even us in the 21st century, we look back at some of the detail there. It's kind of gross and weird things that are there. There's the teachable things that are there, and you know the overarching thing that is there is what God was doing with His people. And you've heard me say this several times in the last 7 weeks, that God is trying to develop His people. He's pulled these people out, and He's called them to act and behave a certain way, and for a number of reasons. And the main reason is to call them to be holy. And part of the definition of holy is other. It's different. It's different than all those neighbors surrounding you, and I'm going to call you to be different. You're not keeping up with the Joneses or the Jonesites, you know, as we would have talked about in the Bible. I want you to be different. But even more than that, I want you to obey. And that's what He's calling His people to do. Here's what I'm asking you to do. Here's the covenant. If you want the deal, this is what I want you to do. I want you to obey. And He's developing and shaping these people in such a way that they will be His people through all of these commands. Some of them make sense, some of them are kind of odd. But in the middle of this, as we look back on this, and I think probably the people felt it as well, is in the midst of all of these laws and rules, there would have been an underlying truth that they would have known. We just can't keep up. All of this stuff that's there, we can't do this. We are still unworthy. We are still unholy. Last week we talked about that Day of Atonement. We kind of pushed everything off of here and pretended what that Day of Atonement was like. And I said last week that, you know, they would have gone through this, and they would have gone through all the ceremonial procedures where Aaron the high priest would have come in and he would have atoned for all of Israel's sins once a year. And I said probably 2 minutes after he would have walked out of the temple, they would have been unworthy again because they're people. They would have fallen short. And so that would have been this truth they would have known, this thing that would have just been hanging over them. All of these things I see them, but they just point to our unworthiness, and we're still separated and we're still cursed as a people because of what happened in Genesis 3. We fell. We messed up. We're not here connected with God like we could be. We're cursed. One of the passages I found that I thought that jumped out of me here is in the same chapter, Deuteronomy 21. It's giving regulations on how you handle dead bodies. That's important. We need to handle these this way. And God's going to command the people to do this. He says, when someone is convicted of a crime punishable by death and is executed, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse must not remain all night upon the tree. You shall bury him that same day, for anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not defile the land the Lord your God is giving you for your possession. Anyone who's hung on a tree is cursed. Paul, 1,500 years or so later, quotes that passage and he says, you know, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, Paul saying 1,500 years later, for it is written, where? In Deuteronomy, 1,500 years earlier. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Wow, now there's something we could preach. There's something I could pull out of there. Some good stuff that's there. Cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree that God told Moses in Deuteronomy. And Paul brings back up, reflecting on what Christ had done. And man, that is so cool, this promise that God had done for a people. Paul says we, Gentiles, are tied into that because of that cursed man on a tree. If you didn't notice, there's a cross on the back of the church. And Carl and I kind of went round and round a little bit about where we ought to put that. I said, I want it to be in the way. I want it to be unavoidable. I want it to be back there where you just can't miss it. I don't want you to miss the cross. We got Good Friday coming. Just several weeks here, we've got Good Friday coming. This thing about the cross, what does it mean? What is this time that we are preparing for? We changed the colors here to purple. What's that all about? We don't want to miss something that's big. And I put some warning signs back there as well, all around it. I've got some different things. One for a practical point of view, so you don't fall. I'd feel really bad about that if you did. But so you don't miss it. So you don't miss the meaning of the cross and what this is about. We're going to leave that there for a while because I want it to be something that is unavoidable. It's something you look at when you go back there because it's central to who we are. And so, as Jill said this morning and last week, we're in this pre-Easter season. And we're part of the church calendar where we change colors to purple for a while. We call it Lent. And it begins 40 days before Easter. So find out where Easter's here and then go backwards on the calendar 40 days, but don't count Sunday. And so if you do that, it'll always land on a Wednesday. That's just how that works out. So Sunday, 40 days back here, don't count the Sundays there. You're going to land on a Wednesday, which this year it was this last Wednesday. And we call that Ash Wednesday. It's the beginning of Lent. And I went to the Ash Wednesday service that Jill talked about, went down to Zion. It was neat. It was a neat traditional service where ashes were put on our foreheads, and we remembered the cross, and we prepared for what this season is about. And I wonder what this Lent thing is. Lent, I don't think, was something we celebrated in church so much when I was a kid, and I know there was no Ash Wednesday service, that we didn't do that. But it's, you know, depending on the denomination, depending on what church you go to, it's celebrated in different ways. But it's old. I didn't know this. This idea of celebrating Lent, actually, some think the celebration of Lent actually predates when they established Christmas. to begin to have a celebration that prepares for Easter predates the time that we established for celebrating Christmas. And one of the popes at some point along the way started instituting some regulations for what Lent should be like, and a lot of this had to do with the fasting of food. And there were rules that were put in place that during Lent, if you're a devout member of the church, you would listen to these rules, which had to do with diet, you know, things from abstaining from meats and dairy products and different things. And of course, as the church evolved over the hundreds of years, these ways of practicing Lent has changed, and some things good, some things bad. It got to the point where you could do some pious act, and they would give you like an indulgence or something, so you could go eat some dairy products during Lent. So, you know, you go wash somebody's car. Well, they didn't have cars back then. You wash somebody's stable or whatever. There would be some nice act, and then you'd hear, go get a milkshake. You know, it was one of those things. And it kept evolving, and it changed. And currently today, it still goes on. It still goes on in many of our churches where we have some dietary rules. And in general, in the Catholic Church, on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, people fast. They fast and they abstain from meat, and on the other Fridays of Lent, they abstain from meat as well. But when I think of Lent, there's one question that pops up here, and I have Raleigh put it up here. What I give up for Lent? Because, and I would bet that is with you. When you think of Lent, the next thing you say is, what am I giving up for Lent? Right? Because that just seems like it goes hand in hand. You know, there's some sort of sacrifice, something that we're going to make, something we're going to give up for Lent. And again, I'm kind of learning on this because this was something that I grew up and we really didn't have it. But I'll tell you, there's been this, you know, there's some contradiction as I think about how this is celebrated and how I see it celebrated. Because I can't not think of Lent and what happens and not think of what I see in New Orleans that leads up to Lent with the Mardi Gras. You know, that's just kind of how my mind thinks. You know, I know Lent is supposed to be this Christian thing that people do, but whenever I think of this, I know Mardi Gras or Fat Tuesday is what leads right up to that Ash Wednesday. And you all know a little bit about what that Mardi Gras is all about. And that's where I see this contradiction. There's this partying, this revelry, and all this decadent type living that people are doing to lead up to Lent. And I, you know, what's that all about? I don't get it. And when I was looking at Mardi Gras is celebrated, I found someone write this about Mardi Gras. This is probably, I don't have my source here. I think it's Wikipedia. I think I read this. But I'm going to read this, but I want you to think about, this is a religious people, and this is how Mardi Gras is going to be. Do you see any contradictions in how we're called to live and how Mardi Gras is described here? People wear masks and costumes during much of the celebrations, allowing them to lose their everyday individuality. You want to lose who you are. Excessive consumption of alcohol, meat, and other foods during Lent is extremely common. Other common features of carnival include social satire and the mockery of authorities. The grotesque body is displayed, exaggerating features like large noses, bellies, mouths, and elements of animal bodies. Abusive language and degrading acts, depictions of disease and gleeful death, and a general reversal of everyday rules and norms. You've seen pictures of that. You've seen the Mardi Gras parade. You've seen what's going on. That's kind of right there. And I just wonder about that. How does that line up with what followers of Christ are to do with Lent coming, with that cross just a few weeks down the road? And then comes Lent. Mardi Gras, Fat Tuesday, and Lent starts then on Wednesday. Let's give up something. You know, we partied and we feel like, woo, now, and so it's time to give something up. Found a website that showed what people gave up or people are giving up in 2017 for Lent this year. What were the top things that people gave up? And had all kinds of data in there about who gave what age groups did this, and what was most popular. And if you can see on the screen there, I made a little word cloud out of all these things. And what's popular that people are giving up for Lent because that's what we do during Lent. We give up stuff. Social media was a big one, like Twitter and Facebook. Those were biggies that were there. People give up chocolate. That's another one that's very popular. Sweets. Meats listed there. Chips. Donald Trump. I don't know if you can see that one at the top there, but somebody gave up Donald Trump. Actually, several people gave up Donald Trump for Lent. But as I read that, you know, I was interested to see, okay, they put all this data together about what people were giving up. Because again, Lent, what are you giving up? And so as I read this, here's what everybody's given up. And I wonder, why are they giving this up? What's your purpose? There's nothing in the article about the reason behind people give up things for Lent. So why do they do that? And so I see this, you know, I see this, and I think the rest of the world does too. They see this hypocrisy here. You see people behaving like idiots, you know, up through Tuesday, and then all of a sudden decide, hey, I'm going to give this up and be holy. And that's what they see, but for what reason? So you understand why there's some hesitancy in regards to even why maybe some of us Protestants gave up Lent for Lent, because we just didn't want to be part of that. And there is this, also there is this, be careful here on this, but there's an anti-Catholic attitude that we sort of will have that comes along with this as well. It's too Catholic-y, Lent. And we don't want anything to do with that, because we're not Catholic-y. And here's what one anti-Catholic type Protestant says about it. He says, Catholics believe that by inflicting pain during this time and denying themselves of certain items they love, they are earning themselves merit with God. This strikes at the core of the gospel because we cannot earn an ounce of righteousness through our works or deeds. You bet. This was at the heart of the Protestant Reformation. We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, which is by grace alone. We do nothing to merit the favor of God, either before we are saved or after we are saved. All that we need for our salvation was accomplished on the cross by Christ and His atoning work. By participating in Ash Wednesday and Lent, we are saying that His sacrifice was not enough. We are saying that somehow we must add to what He did on the cross. We are demeaning His work by doing so. Now, I would agree with a lot of that. I would agree with what He said. What are we saying about that? Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Verse 3 said, trusting only in Thy merit would I seek Thy face. Heal my wounded, broken spirit. Save me by Thy grace, not by my works. Not by stuff I do, not by stuff I give up for Lent. That part of it I would agree with. I would agree with that. And I would agree with the part that, you know, there's a lot of hypocrisy here on how people are behaving through this. But I think where I had the problem here, he's saying that the purpose of Lent was, and I'll quote him here, so that they earn merit with God. Now, if that's the purpose of what is being done in our churches to observe Lent or observe anything, is to earn merit, it's wrong. Because you can't earn your salvation. You can't earn your righteousness. That is done. That is right. By faith alone. By grace alone. But I don't believe that is why it is done. Well, why? What is the focus? What is the purpose? Why? And I think it gets forgotten. It gets forgotten in all the beads and the Mardi Gras and the boons and all that stuff that's going on. And then give something up. Well, why are we doing this anyways? I don't know. Well, here's a good definition or a good description of what the focus of Lent is. And it's three parts. The focus of Lent is to repent of our sins, to renew our faith, and to prepare to celebrate joyfully the mysteries of our salvation. That's the purpose of Lent, and that's spot on, and I like that definition. And one thing I really like about it is there is an ongoingness, I just made that word up, of those three things. Repent of your sins. I have yet to find anybody that doesn't need to do that. I've yet to find somebody that still has battles of who we are that need to repent. It's an ongoing thing. We need to revisit it. We need to find out what sin is creeping up in our lives and turn, repent. That's what that means. It's ongoing. And to renew our faith. I've yet to meet anybody whose faith is perfect. Who has this perfect faith that they can just say, I am totally and completely surrendered to God. It's ongoing as well, and that's a focus of Lent. And the last one there, to prepare to celebrate joyfully the mysteries of our salvation. Mysteries of our salvation. I've yet to find somebody that fully understands our salvation. It's still a mystery. And if you find somebody that has those complete, I don't think so. We can't fully understand it. It's still a mystery. Our faith yet needs to be developed, and our sin needs to be repented of continuously. So if that is the why we are going to celebrate Lent, I think that's good. I think if your motivation is right, that this is how you want to take this season, that cross is coming. That has some meaning in our Christian calendar of what it means. And if we want to take some time out to focus on what the purpose of Lent is, I think it's a good thing. There is something to be gained by sacrificing or giving something up. People give up these different things, and there is a reprogramming that can go on and have lasting effects after Lent. When people curb their appetites or they curb their spending habits as part of Lent, it becomes a habit, and sometimes they will find out that they can really manage without whatever they gave up. You know, sometimes things are addictive kinds of things, and that's what people choose to give up for Lent, like, you know, coffee. I tried that once. I had a headache for 4 weeks. You know, I'm addicted. But there's something good about that. If I give that up after a certain amount of time, there's a good practical benefit of that, and I found my body doesn't need that anymore. It becomes a good lasting thing. From Wednesday's service, the pastor said, my Lent became my life. And that's where a practice like that is good. You know, I take something that I was dependent upon, and I did this through Lent, and it became my life because I'm no longer dependent on it. Or you can give something up as a reminder. You know, I have such a habit of, use social media. I'm going to give up social media because it's such an integral part of my life, and I'm going to give that up. I'm going to sacrifice, and I'm going to give that to God for 40 days. And I can use that as a reminder through that time to remember why I'm doing this. I gave up my Twitter feeds. Oh, yeah. Why? Christ, the cross. Repent. Renew. Enjoy my faith. So I use that as a marker for me to remind myself what this season is about. And the more I do that, that Lent becomes my life. So that 365 days of the year, I am mindful of what that cross means to me and the mysteries of the salvation. So those are good things. That's the good things that we can have as we do this for Lent. But if it becomes something that is just mindless or heartless or spiritless, then I think is when we have trouble with that activity, because it's not about the Spirit. It's not about becoming in a position where God can work. And that cross is still there. We want to be reminded of that. And I want us to look at that for the next several weeks there. I hope we stumble on it, but don't get hurt. But force ourselves to look at this. What is this about? The greatest event that ever happened, and what is my response? And so, if you allow me maybe to broaden out just a little bit and ask this question, rather than just the question, should we celebrate Lent? Should we choose something that we give up for Lent? Can I broaden it out and think a little bit more? Should we be a little more intentional about our own growth? You know, the guy that I call the anti-Catholic guy there says, we're saved by grace alone and by faith alone and all these kinds of things. Then, well, how far are you going to take that? Do we have any responsibility in our development of our faith? Or is it just supposed to happen? It's just by faith just supposed to happen. And I think of, I'm a golfer. I like to golf, and I want to be a better golfer. So I'm going to go sit out in the middle of number one fairway and let it happen. There, I'm a good golfer now. That doesn't work. Of course not. Do we need to be more intentional, more deliberate about our walk of faith? Are getting ourselves in a position where we can be transformed, where our faith does develop, where we see our sins that need repentance? What is our role there? And I think there is something that we need to do. We do need to be more intentional about what it is that we do. Now, for sure, salvation itself, change, any kind of transformation, any regeneration, any conversion, any sanctification, the source of that is God through the Spirit. Nothing I can do is ever going to make that change. It is Him that is going to make those changes. The question is, can I get myself in a better position for that Spirit to work? And I believe that that is true. We can be more intentional about our discipleship as a whole, or more specifically about how we celebrate Lent. Several years ago, I had part of one of the classes I took an opportunity to study just this and to do some work on what we would call the spiritual disciplines. And there's some current authors that are doing a lot of work on this. Richard Foster, Dallas Willard, and John Ortberg is kind of a popular pastor as well. And it's this idea of doing Lent kinds of things, but throughout the year, to get ourselves in a position for God to do this change. Again, He's doing the change, but what is it that I can do? And there are several kinds. You can use anything as a spiritual discipline if it's devoted for the right thing. As we said, if we want to use this to help repent of our sin or understand the mysteries of our salvation or whatever it is to draw us closer to God. But Willard did kind of a neat thing here, and he sort of categorized what some of these disciplines would be. And he had two different categories. The first ones are called the disciplines of abstinence, and I apologize if the colors are a little weird up there. You might not be able to read them, but these are things like abstinence, things you're going to take away from your life. Solitude, get away, get out of the busy hustle, bustle of the world and focus just on Him and His voice and to hear His voice. Silence, just take time out to be quiet and to listen. To fast, to give something up. It could be food, it could be coffee, it could be social media. Live in a frugal state. Chastity, keep those desires held back for a while. And sacrifice, those are disciplines of things you can take away. And when I was doing this, we were encouraged to practice some of these. And it was so interesting just to take a day off and just shut down. And I remember what I did for this is I took my little hunting blind back, clear off season, and stuck it on a river and took, I think, one scripture verse back. And I was back there for hours. And, you know, about the first hour, I was going nuts. Because you guys, if you know me at all, you know. But after I was there for a while and you settled down and just let some of the phones and the emails and all the stuff get away and just listen and hear and focus on one verse, it's a good thing to do. And I was better positioned to hear what that verse was saying to me and what God was speaking to me. So those are disciplines of abstinence, and that's where Lent typically falls in, things we can give up. But Willard says, you know, there's disciplines of engagement as well, things you can intentionally or deliberately add to your lives that will help position you to hear God and His call for your life. Study. You know, carve time out of your lives to just delve into His Word and focus. Many of you are doing that. I think it's awesome in this study that you're doing. But you have time set aside where you're just going to study. Time when you're going to worship. You get it. You're doing this. You don't have to preach to you on that one. Here you are. You know, you do this every week. And I think you probably do it throughout the week, too. Worship is a 24/7 thing. And I know there's times you find where you just praise God as you're driving down the road or in your backyard when you're working. It's a time of worship. And you can see the other ones that are there. Have time out to celebrate all that He's done, to offer your service, to pray, to have fellowship with one another, confession, submission. These are all things that we can do, things that you can intentionally add to your lives that are called spiritual disciplines that help you in this process. Again, to earn the merit? No. To get yourself in a position where God can work. It's softening yourself and preparing Him to work. Sound Catholic-y, maybe? I don't know. But I think we're in some pretty good company regarding spiritual disciplines. In Matthew 4, Jesus was led by the Spirit, verses 1 and 2, into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. So Jesus Himself exercised the spiritual discipline of fasting. He did it. He fasted. It was there that He drew strength to be able to resist the devil like He needed to do. And by the way, I think that is probably the most verse would win my award for the biggest understatement in the Bible. After 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. Yeah, understatement for sure. Jesus practiced solitude because in Luke chapter 5 and 16, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. He got out of the bustle. He'd go up on a mountain. He'd get away. He practiced solitude where he could focus on prayer. Jesus also exemplifies the spiritual discipline of service as well. Paul writes in Philippians, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He was, and he is, God, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus practiced the spiritual discipline of service. Paul goes on and says, you know, in regards to these things that you can do, he says in Romans 12 and 1, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's a part that we need to play in that. We need to position ourselves so that minds can be transformed. 1 Peter 1 says, therefore prepare your minds for action. That's a part for us to do. You just don't sit in the middle of number one fairway hoping my mind's going to be prepared. I've got a responsibility there. Prepare. Be holy because in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. That's a choice. That's a decision. Those are things that we can do. And again in Philippians, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Work it out. Be deliberate about your faith walk. Get yourself in a position that you can find areas that you need to repent. Get yourself in a position where you can understand this wonderful act of salvation that we have. Things we can do. So that language, offering our bodies, being transformed, prepare your minds, be holy, work out your salvation, that indicates a responsibility that's ours. There's work, effort, and commitment to being Christian. Being Christian. These phrases carry an imperative or command tone with them, indicating that we are to be in action in this transformational process. Being a follower of Christ means more than merely believing things about Jesus or agreeing with doctrines or creeds of the Christian faith. It's more than that. Now catch this. Becoming Christian is a one-time event. Becoming Christian is a one-time event. Being Christian is an ongoing process of us engaging the Spirit to work in our lives and to take us where we become more like Him. So, that cross is in the back, and it's there for a reason. It's there to remind us that Good Friday is coming. Good Friday is coming. How are we to prepare? How are we to in a position of where we can allow God to work, to understand more fully what that cross means, to recognize what sin is in our life that we need to repent, or what areas of our life could have our faith renewed. So what is it you could possibly do? So for Lent, I would say, you know, rather than just give up some things, there are those spiritual disciplines again. Is there something maybe you could put on for these 40 days? Is there something that needs to take off? But the purpose, again, is for God to work, not for you to work, but how can we position ourselves in this time that leads to the cross that would draw us to Him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for what it means, and we will fully never know that awesome, wonderful mystery that we have. But during this time, Lord, I just ask that your Spirit would be on all of us here at Pleasant Chapel, that we would be more mindful. We would use this special time in the calendar of this year, that we would use it to get rid of the things of the world that are in the way, or to put on the things of Christ that we need to do. And that can only be done through your empowerment, and we praise you and thank you for that right now. Amen. Let's stand and sing page 400. Come now, Father.